I'm going to return to this theme that we've been engaged in for quite some time in the prayer meetings, dealing with various aspects of prayer, and I want to speak tonight about not just prayer itself, but about an individual who is a great example to us of a prayer warrior. And it's not just ministers who are expected to be prayer warriors, believe it or not, although the one who's referenced here was a minister. But all of God's people have a ministry in prayer. And frankly, there are times in the lives of some of God's people when that's about all that they can do. Because it may be through age or infirmity, sickness, that they just simply can't really do any other form of service. But they can pray. And what a tremendous ministry the ministry of prayer is. I think we underestimate it sometimes. Someone once said, when all of these great preachers get to heaven, the Lord is going to move them all to one side and call up to the front some of these little old ladies, or maybe even little old men, who were prayer warriors, and give them a great reward for what they did. Now, I know that that's not what the Bible says. I don't know that there will be any such happening in heaven, but I can imagine it. Because there are some of the Lord's people who silently, quietly, without any fuss, without anybody knowing anything about it, except the Lord himself and them, have had this ministry of prayer. Now, there are times when we pray and the answer seems to come very easily. At least it comes quickly. There are other times that we pray when that's not so much the case. And we have to wrestle and fight and pray. And certainly the Bible does teach us that one who would be an effectual prayer warrior has to be ready to agonize and to wrestle. The individual that's spoken of in Colossians, in chapter 1, the preacher by the name of Epaphras, who they learned from, it says in Colossians 1 verse 7, concerning the gospel, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. This same man, who obviously was a great preacher of the word, was a great prayer warrior, because he's spoken of in the 4th chapter from verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Epaphras was a man of prayer. And it's this statement here, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that I want to focus our comments on tonight. There are three things really here about Epaphras and his praying. He was involved in this, which you might call a conflict or a wrestling of intercession. And in order to do that, he had to have a great affection. He had a great affection, a great love for the Lord's people. Now, I don't say that everybody we pray for, we have to have a great love for them. Because frankly, some of them we don't know very well. Some of them we might not know at all. And for example, we pray for souls in other parts of the world. People are engaged in missionary work. They're engaged in ministry in churches. And we have no idea about the people that they're ministering to. But we might pray that prayer, Lord, save souls in that ministry. Save men and women in that background. Or bless those people. Or use those people. So we don't always have to have that intimate knowledge of those that we're praying for. But when we do know people, and this is obviously going to be true of a minister in a congregation like Epaphras was, we're going to have to understand that we're not going to take pains to pray for them. We're not going to really wrestle with God in prayer for them unless we love them. Unless we love their souls. And hopefully we love one another in the church enough to pray for one another. Now Paul tells us in this passage in the last part of chapter 4 of Colossians, verse 13, of Epaphras, he said, I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. You should understand that there were three churches. It was kind of a trio of congregations that were in close proximity in Laodicea. We also read of Laodicea in the book of Revelation. But this other place, Hierapolis and Colossae, were three cities that were quite close together. And there's plenty of evidence that the epistle that was written to the Colossians was also to be read to them. And it actually does refer to that in verse 16 of chapter 4. And when this epistle is read among you, that's the Colossians, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. And so we have here these churches, and Paul tells us that Epaphras had a great zeal for the people in those places. There were close bonds of affection that united him and them. And after all, he was one of them. He was not somebody from someplace else. He was from that area. Verse 12 reminds us, Epaphras, who is one of you. Perhaps he grew up in one of those congregations. The Lord called him to the ministry, and then he was preaching to those people. So there was a natural kinship there. But that would not necessarily imply that he had a great love for them, because sometimes the people that we know best, we might have the least affection for, because we know them so well, right? We know one another's faults, we know one another's failures. The more you get to know somebody, the more you might think, I'm not so much all about that person, because I now know what they're really like. But here's the point. Though Epaphras knew all about these people, what they were like, their preferences, even their faults, he loved them. And he had a great zeal for them. And that's a great thing. I think also there was a great affection that he had, not just being one of them, but it looks like he was the first one who preached the gospel to them. And for this we go back to chapter 1 once more. And it does describe him in verse 7 as one of whom they had learned. It speaks of the gospel, the word of the truth of the gospel in verse 5, which has come unto you, verse 6, and bringeth forth fruit. And it says, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. So Epaphras was the man who expounded unto them at the first the things of God. That's the impression that we're getting anyway. So many of them, let me just suggest, and I know it's conjecture, but I think it's good conjecture, because it's pretty much implied by what Paul is saying here, that many of those folks in Colossae and maybe even in Hierapolis and Laodicea were converts of his. They were people who had come to know Christ because they heard the gospel from his lips. And there's no doubt that that gives an added preciousness to people in your eyes. I know that as a preacher. There are people who I've reason to believe under God were converted by God's goodness and God's grace through preaching that was done from my lips. And I can tell you there's no greater joy than to know that there are people who are professing faith in Jesus Christ and God used you in their lives. Dr. Paisley used to say, when you get a taste of soul-winning wine, you just want to drink and drink and drink and drink. And that's true. When you get a taste for soul winning, people you find have come to know Christ through your witness, through your testimony, through your ministry, is a great blessing. And there is a special bond with people like that. There really is. And I think that Epaphras had that bond with the Colossians. But I think it's also true that he was one to whom they would have turned to so much as he ministered among them. They were looking to him, obviously, some of them as new believers, for help, for guidance, for direction, for encouragement. Sometimes folks will ask ministers questions. The minister doesn't always have the answers. Sometimes he does. And he will try to be of help. And when you are a help to people and you have that bond with them because they turn to you for help, that also is going to bring about a situation like there was in the life of Epaphras. Now, Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians, and Epaphras was not with those people at that time. I don't know if this is the case or not, but they might have been greatly missing him. But he was no less greatly missing them, because he had a great zeal for them. And obviously, when he wasn't with them, he was still praying for them, laboring fervently for them in prayers, that they would stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. This is a true minister. Here's a man who was accustomed perhaps to doing so much for them, and now being separated by hundreds of miles across land and sea because he's at Rome, in the same place as Paul, he might feel, what can I do for those people? Well, here's something he can do. He can pray for them. They say love can always find something to do for those that it's directed towards. This is Valentine's Day. You guys forgot. That's a no-no. You have to remember days like that. I heard of a fellow yesterday who had been married exactly 1 year. And guess what? He forgot his wedding anniversary. That is not good. Because it means that every year from then on, even though he remembers, he's still going to be reminded, and possibly by his wife, you didn't remember our first anniversary. Poor guy's got to live with that the rest of his life. You don't want to be forgetting things like that. And I know I'm tooting my own horn, but I don't forget our anniversary. I never do. Or my wife's birthday. And the red roses are always produced every year. Always. Right on cue. And I'm going to tell you that in case she can't reject that. It's true. It is true. I try not to forget. And it's not just out of duty. It's because I love my wife. That's why I do that. Love always finds a way to do something for those that it's directed towards. And that's why today we were quite struck at the line in the grocery store where they were selling flowers at exorbitant prices, let me add. Whole bunch of guys standing there with their little bunches of flowers for Valentine's Day. Nice to see. In this age, chivalry's not dead. What could Epaphras do for these people that he ministered to? He doesn't apparently minister to them anymore. He's not with them anymore. What can he do for these people that he loves in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis? He can pray for them. Because he has a great affection for them, he prays for them. And so we need to ask the Lord to help us to pray for others. And if we don't love them the way we think we could, pray the Lord will work that love in us. That the Lord will give us a love for other believers, give us a love for souls, they'll give us a love for the work of God. And if we have that in our hearts, that affection is going to cause us to pray. There's a great affection here, but I think there's also, in the second place, a great aim here. And what was the goal that Epaphras had when he prayed for these people? It's mentioned there in verse 12 of chapter 4. That, it means in order that, ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. This was a prayer for these people in their circumstances, that all the will of God for them would be brought into actuality in their experience. He wanted them not to miss the will of God, that all of it would enter into their lives. And of course, that might suggest that there are things that are going to be happening in our lives that we don't really necessarily want to happen, but it's the will of God. And Epaphras realized, as a true minister of Christ, that if it was the Lord's will for them, then it was good for them. And that's what he wanted to see. That's what he prayed for. Lord, make them to stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Let the will of God be done in their lives, because that's going to be best for them. Now, obviously, that covers our physical and material situation, but not least our spiritual state as well. That's what he prayed for. He had this aim as he prayed. And it's always good to have an aim when you pray. Aimless praying, I think it was J.C. Ryle said, was a bit like shooting arrows without feathers. If you ever try to fire an arrow without having the feather on it, it's not going to hit the target. Or if you want to change the analogy to darts, I used to like to throw darts when I was a kid. I used to like to play darts on a dartboard. And I discovered something really early on. That little feather thing, some of them are made of plastic. Some of them that are more expensive have real feathers on them. If that's not on the end of the dart, you're not going to throw the dart at the dartboard. It won't hit the board. Because when you throw it, it goes every which way. The feather is what gives it direction. And so Ryle was correct when he said that our prayers without real requests are like arrows without feathers. We need to be praying with an aim and an objective in mind. And here it was. There's a prayer for their circumstances, that they might do the will of God, that they might be in the will of God, that the will of God might be experienced by them. But it was also a prayer for their constancy, for their continuation in the things of God, that ye may stand perfect and complete, that they would not in any way fall, that they would not in any way be turned aside, that they would not in any way lose their grip of the truth. You know, God's people can be led away into error. It happens. That's why people leave certain churches that are good churches and they go off into some weird church. And you think, how did that happen? Well, they were drawn aside. Somehow or another, they were turned aside by some teacher, by some falsehood. I was actually sent a video by someone that was of a Filipino preacher. And when I first saw it, I thought, wow, this is really good what this guy's saying here. Because he was talking about false profession. And he was talking about people who are not really saved at all, who think they are. And I'm listening to this and thinking, wow, this is really good. And then I began to think, oh, this is a bit weird. This sounds a bit crazy. So then I read the guy's bio below it. Lo and behold, this character claims to be the Son of God. He claims to be the Son of God, having been sent to sort everything out in the world. And the more I read, the worse it got. And I thought, whoa, wait a minute. So I had to tell this person who sent the video to me, by the way, do you know this guy is a heretic? Do you know this guy is a cult leader? Do you realize that this guy is not a faithful preacher at all? It might look from the beginning of it that he's teaching about, you know, the perils of false profession and you need to be careful about that. But he's actually worse than a heretic. Because heretics can be recovered after the first and second admonition. Can you imagine the blasphemy of a man professing to be the Son of God reincarnated on the earth? Another Sun Myung Moon, except he's not leading the Mooney cult. It's a different cult. I forget the guy's name, but it doesn't matter. People can be led away. People can be led astray. And I'm not suggesting that this character will lead true Christians astray, but there are falsehoods out there that can lead people into a bad situation. And we have to pray for God's people that the Lord will preserve them and keep them. Pray for the people in our churches, that the Lord would keep them from being carried away. Maybe not even so much by cults or by false religions, but by some of the other things that are available today that are not good for them, like New Calvinism, for example. I'm an old Calvinist, both in age and in theological persuasion. I'm not for this so-called New Calvinism. Why have a New Calvinism? I never found out there was anything wrong with the old one. But there are people who are being carried away. And we need to pray that that will not happen. That there will be nothing that would cause God's people to waver in their loyalty to the Lord Jesus and to the truth of Scripture. I think as well, Epaphras was praying not only for the circumstances and for the constancy of these people, but also for their character. He talks here about being perfect and complete. I think the word perfect has to do with being mature well-rounded, developed fully. That's what it means. And that's how we should understand perfection in the New Testament. He's praying that these people would be entirely filled. There's a word that's used in Colossians a number of times for complete. And it's the word pleroma. And it is the word, for example, that is used of God's people in chapter 2, verse 10 of Christ. And ye are complete in him. You're complete in him. You have all that you need in him. He's praying that they might be perfect, well-rounded, mature and complete in all the will of God. This is his great desire for the people of God. This is his aim in praying for them, that the Lord would help them to be spiritually mature, that they might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. This is what we should want for other believers. This is what we should pray for one another in the church. This is what we should pray for our brethren and sisters in all the free churches and in every faithful church that we know of. That the Lord would enable them to stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. But as well as this great affection that Epaphras had and this great aim that he had, there's also this great application. When you go to verse 12 of chapter 4 once more, it speaks there of the amount of time that Epaphras put in to his praying. See what it says there? Always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Now we should understand that there are terms like that that have to be understood differently from just a literal always. Because if it was always, that would mean that 24/7 Epaphras was praying for these people. And I don't think that's what it means. Because frankly, there were times when Epaphras had to have his night's sleep. So how could you be praying always in that sense when you have to do other things? You have other duties to perform. But when the Bible talks about always, it's a bit like when Paul wrote to Timothy and said, night and day praying for you. And he also said that to other people of God as well in the New Testament, that he prayed for them night and day. And that doesn't mean that 24 hours a day Paul was praying for the Lord's people. What it does mean is that every day and every night he sought the Lord's face on their behalf. He was faithful in constantly, continuously praying for them. We have to do that. We should be praying always. And so it's going to take a great expenditure of time for us to do that. Do you ever take time out just to go and be with the Lord on your own to pray for somebody or several somebodies, or to pray for the Lord's work? That's a good thing to do. To take some time out to pray. I'm not going to put a number on it. I'm not going to tell you that you have to spend X amount of minutes or hours in prayer. It was said of Martin Luther, I think it was, that he would spend at least 3 hours each morning in his study in praying. There are other men of God that we've heard of who spent protracted periods at the throne of grace in prayer. There was a man who was a missionary in India called John Hyde, and he got the name Praying Hyde because he was such a man of prayer, faithful in seeking God always on behalf of the Lord's work. But whatever the time, we should be giving time to prayer. We need to give time to seeking the face of God. Do you know that there are congregations of the Lord's people? There are churches in this country, and they have what used to be called a prayer meeting midweek. Some of them don't call it the prayer meeting anymore. They call it the midweek meeting. And that's probably good, because it's not a prayer meeting. You just meet together and you have preaching and singing and announcements and so forth. And then there'll be some prayer requests that the pastor will read, and then he'll offer prayer, and that's it. Well, that's not a prayer meeting. We need to take time to pray. And it's true in our individual personal lives that we have to expend time. But also we have to expend energy. You see here the term laboring fervently. Always laboring fervently for you. It's a phrase that actually comes from a Greek word from which we get the word agony. There is a word that Paul used in Romans 15 in the same way, agonizomai. And you can easily tell from that Greek word that the word agony is in there, agonizomai, agonizing. It's the word used for the extreme exertions of the wrestler. Now, I must confess that I never heard of much of that in schools back in the UK, but I know that in this part of the world, and not least in Pennsylvania, wrestling's a big thing. In high school, a lot of guys, and I think girls too, are involved in wrestling. They have wrestling competitions, and you hear about it on the news. You see it in your newspapers about such and such a kid has won some wrestling championship. Wrestling. Well, we know what that is, don't we? We know how you wrestle. You might not be very good at it if you thought you had to do it, but you know what it is. You know what it involves. Hand-to-hand combat. You know, you have to get somebody in a hold, and you actually are involved in exerting energy and strength. And whenever people are going higher and higher up the ladder in the wrestling competition, the competitors are more difficult. And you'll find that whenever they're finished with a wrestling match, even though it just lasts for relatively few minutes, they're completely shot afterwards. They have no energy left. They've expended their energy in the wrestling match. And so what Paul is saying here, in effect, is as he marks the earnest anguish of his friend Epaphras in prayer, it's like a wrestler's toil and struggle. Horatius Bonner, the Scottish preacher and hymn writer, wrote in one of his hymns about strong, great wrestlings, souls are won. With strong, great wrestlings, souls are won. Speaking of the activity, the energy that we expend in prayer. Do we know anything of prayer? Do I know anything of prayer of that kind? Agonizing. Do we not often get tired praying? We get tired of praying, but do we ever grow tired through praying? Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever risen from your knees? Or maybe if you've been sitting in a chair praying, have you ever risen exhausted? I can't remember too many times in my life when that's happened, I must confess. Jacob, when he was at Peniel, there wrestled with him an angel. And he looked up into the Lord's face and said, Genesis 32 verse 26, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Do we know anything of that spirit as we pray? Now when Jacob was wrestling, it was a costly thing. It was a sacrificial activity because he was never the same afterwards. The sinew in his thigh shrank. He went lame all his days after that. Did you know that? That Jacob walked with a limp from that day on after being involved in that wrestling match with the angel? But of course, he was changed as a result of that. He had a new name, a new power as a result of that. I know that the Lord would help us to learn what it means to be wrestling in prayer. That we might know how to, like him, prevail with God and with men. That's what the name Israel means. The Lord changed the name Jacob. He says, your name is now going to be Israel, a prince with God. Thou hast power with men and power with God. And we must have to, if we're going to pray like this, keep on going. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers would also suggest a continuation in prayer. Going on praying. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers. No place to quit. No place to stop praying. And what we need is, and I don't even know if it's an English word, but we need it anyhow, stickability. We need stickability when it comes to prayer. And it's not very common today when it comes to praying. Someone said to me one time, brother, just keep on keeping on. Keep on keeping on. And isn't that something that we need to do when we pray? Doesn't the Bible say, Luke chapter 9, verse 62, that the one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back isn't fit for the kingdom of God? And that doesn't mean that he's not fit to be a Christian. It actually is talking about service. It's talking about him not being a fit employee in the kingdom. We can't look back. We've got to press on. We've got to keep on keeping on in prayer. What Paul spoke of in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto, with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me. Keeping on. That's what perseverance is. It's pressing on. What a great, mighty thing that is when it comes to praying, that we are hard to stop. We're going to keep on praying. We're going to keep on looking to the Lord. We're going to come to the prayer meeting week after week after week and seek the face of God. We're going to, in our private lives, continue to pray. We're going to continue to seek the Lord's face for the work of God, for the souls of men, for other believers, for needs that are brought before us. We're going to keep on praying. This is what Epaphras was noted for. He was a servant of Christ, Paul said, and he was always laboring fervently for those people in prayers, having a great zeal for them and for those in those other congregations. May the Lord give us that sort of zeal. May the Lord keep us praying. May we not give up. May we not be easily knocked off or pushed aside from the task of seeking the face of God. May we not grow weary in well-doing. For in due season, the Bible says, we shall reap if we faint not. So may the Lord keep us, like Epaphras, always praying.